Last week I said that there are certain passages that I'm not particularly thrilled to preach on in Sunday morning services. One of them is Paul's instructions to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. And the reason's simple, because passages like that expose the deficiencies in my life as a husband. And if we include the beginning of chapter 6 as a father, it's a lot easier to speak on passages than it is to live them. And it's a lot easier to proclaim them to people, most of whom you don't know, say at a wedding, than it is in a local church family where people know you well. Passages that we speak on. There are also certain times that I'm not thrilled to preach on Sunday morning, and today is one of them. Speaking in Columbus on the day after an OSU clunker, especially a loss to that team at home, is not a coveted role. And I'm pretty sure that none of you envy me, and if you do this morning, something is wrong with you. But you're here on a dreary, rainy morning where your pillow probably seemed more inviting than usual. And congratulations for being here. I'm glad you're here. You made it. I want you to turn to somebody next to you and give them a fist bump of solidarity. Hey, you made it here too. I like that. Very good. The good news for a glass half full person like me is that this too shall pass. And we're going to examine today a passage that is infinitely more important than what can take place on one Saturday afternoon. Today we come to the last passage in our lengthy fall series, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, called God's New People. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Now I hope you bring a Bible, but if you didn't, never fear. We've got one for you. Just lift up your hand. You'll see a host or hostess in the aisle. They would love to give you a Bible, a gift to you if you don't own one, or on loan if you just forgot yours. And if you'd like a worship program to take some notes, that would be great. I had someone come up to me a couple weeks ago and said, Pastor Mike, sometimes when I'm not taking notes, my mind drifts. But when I write things down, it's amazing what I remember. There you go. Testimony from someone. Or you can follow along electronically, gracepolaris.org/program. Ephesians chapter 6. In the last 3 months here at Grace, we've been looking at the power of the gospel and the glory of the church and the vitality of the Christian life in these short 6 chapters of a magnificent letter. And today we end with a bang, or maybe better said, an urgent plea from the Apostle Paul on the reality of our spiritual lives. Because for followers of Jesus, it's DEFCON 1 of importance, how we think and how we live in the battle of our lives. I hope you found Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to invite you to stand as we often do here at Grace. We're going to read this as God's word because we believe it is. I'm reading from the New International Version, beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I'll continue to the end of the letter. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of God. Thanks, you may be seated. There are a number of names in life that you might recognize, but you have trouble fitting who they are or what they did. Watchman Nee might be one of them. Watchman Nee was an influential, later famous Chinese believer in the early part of the 20th century. A man who sowed the seeds of the gospel in his native China and was the motor behind a local church movement in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. When the communists took over around 1950, or in the aftermath of World War II, soon after they imprisoned Watchman Nee and kept him in prison for two more decades until the end of his life. And the communists hated his faith. And his Christian teachings were a threat to their atheist indoctrination. But Watchman Nee was not thwarted. And among his contributions to worldwide Christianity was a series of writings focused on the character of a mature Christian and on the essential nature of the local church. Both of these are strong themes in Ephesians, and his summary of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is particularly memorable. Sit, walk, stand. Where does he get that? Well, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul tells believers that because of God's grace, they are not only raised with Christ, but they are seated with him in the heavenlies. And this impacts how they think of themselves and how they think of the world and how they live in it. Sit. Ephesians 4 and 5, we've been there recently, deal with how believers are to walk worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus. This affects their actions, this affects their speech, this even affects their attitudes. It's how they walk. Sit, walk. Finally, Ephesians 6 highlights how believers are to stand. They are to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm in the midst of spiritual warfare, which is part and parcel of the Christian life. Ephesians is sit, walk, stand. Now, if we look a little more closely in these 10 or 11 verses beginning in Ephesians 6:10, we can summarize more specifically the nature of this standing. In verses 10 to 13, we see why we're to stand firm. Why? Because this is spiritual warfare. In verses 14 to 17, we see what we're supposed to do in order to stand. This involves putting on the spiritual armor that God provides. Then in verses 18 to 20, we read how we are to engage the enemy in our spiritual conflict. And it requires fervent, humble, confident, victorious prayer in our lives. I'm dividing up this passage, these three sections, into actually 4 points, with verse 12 as an additional point because of its significance. The main point today, you'll see at the bottom, we'll repeat it at the end, is that the Christian life is all-out warfare with a dangerous enemy, a guaranteed outcome, and an explicit mission. The Christian life is all-out warfare with a dangerous enemy, a guaranteed outcome, and an explicit mission. 4 points here. They all begin with C. The first one, the context of battle in verse 12. You know, we're tempted in life to think that all that our senses perceive is all that's real. But the Bible makes clear that that's emphatically not true. The unseen world is actually more real, we could say, than that which we taste or smell or touch or see or hear. Our greatest enemy, one wrote, is not the world we see, corrupt and wicked as it is, but the world that we cannot see, which means that human beings, newsflash, are not our ultimate enemy. Yes, our enemy can use people as opponents of Christ and of his people, as they're co-opted by the devil and by his minions to wreak havoc in the world. Paul tells us elsewhere, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this age has blinded the hearts, the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot perceive the glory of the gospel, the beauty of God's plan. In fact, in this very letter, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see how spiritual forces are at work in the lives of people to deceive and distract them. And that was true of every one of us before we met Jesus Christ, before he rescued us. So the ultimate opposition to the gospel stems from the spiritual powers listed in verse 12. But these powers can work through people and can work through human institutions in ways that oppose truth, that oppose morality, that oppose even God himself. Pick a theme today, an issue, and we see how that's at work. Things like abortion, things like distorted sexuality, things like pornography and human trafficking and racism, and the list goes on. Unseen evil can use people to do its work, and our world is full of the fingerprints of that evil. Paul lists in verse 12 a variety of unseen spiritual enemies which scheme against God and his people, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, forces that are powerful and that are wicked and are cunning. Now, there are a lot of people, or some at least, who have taken to investigate the details of each of these categories of unseen spiritual forces. And there's a place for that. The problem is that in our pursuit to try to identify each one specifically, we can miss the forest for the trees. We can fail to appreciate the basic fact that we're living in a spiritual world, that we're in the fight of our lives, and that there are real spiritual forces arrayed against us. This verse, this passage, reminds us that the outcome of the spiritual war is not in doubt. God has already won. And in this spiritual playing field of life, God has won in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to read or to understand as we see Ephesians 6. God is the champion. God is the victor because of his victory in Jesus. And the Bible tells us so. In fact, much of that in this very letter. Let's start in Colossians chapter 2, where we read about this spiritual war that God has won. God made you alive with Christ, verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. People thought that a criminal was crucified on a tree, but much more was going on there. The powers and authorities in the unseen world were defeated, and the cross was the decisive blow. The resurrection gave unmistakable proof of that. Ephesians chapter 1, a few pages before, verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, sounds familiar, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Christ has already triumphed over the powers, which means that those who know Christ no longer need to live in fear of them. And that's particularly relevant in certain parts of our world. But all the fruits of his victory have not yet been realized or seen, but you and I are the foretaste of that. You and I display part of the fullness of God's victory in Christ. Perhaps a page over in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is doing something powerful in the church. We've said it before, let's say it again. The church is not a physical building. The church is not a set of rituals. The church is not some kind of simple social organization. The church of Jesus Christ is the band of his followers who have aligned themselves with him, with one another, to announce and display God's victory in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you and I are part of the occupying forces in the time between his first coming and his certain second coming. Let me ask you, when was World War II decided? A lot of people would say, well, it happened at the very end, VJ Day, Victory Over Japan, late summer 1945. Others would say, no, it happened on VE Day in the late spring of 1945, Victory in Europe. But you could argue that World War II, at least the European theater, was decided on June 6, 1944. That was a day that hundreds of thousands of Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy and took that as a beachhead, a foothold, and created the decisive blow in that war. Everything after that was just the accomplishment of what was already certain. D-Day was the straw that broke the enemy's back. When Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, it was the spiritual D-Day in the cosmos. Not that the war was over, but that the decisive battle had already occurred. That the definitive outcome was already on display. So if you're waiting around wondering who wins, you've missed the memo. The last days are here, and the outcome is already predetermined. Jesus Christ dealt the decisive blow over our spiritual enemies at the cross and from the grave. So the question is how we live in the in-between times. How we live between spiritual D-Day, the resurrection of Christ, and spiritual VU Day, when the universe confesses the ultimate victory of God. How do we live? Well, we don't live in self-confidence or in denial. Rather, we live with confidence in God. Here are two ways that we show that dependence. Number one, we have a change of mindset, realizing that our strength, our power, come from God. Ephesians 6:10, in his mighty power. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and duke them out kind of message. It's the power of God, not our own. And the secondly is a change of practice. And Paul will get to that here in a few verses as he tells us how to stand and fight. Let's sum it up like this. We don't live in a day in which the outcome of this cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, is in doubt. We do not struggle so that we can increase the chances of God's victory. We are not nervous about the future. We know what happens. We know God wins. And if we are on God's side, we win too. Amen? Amen. The question in this passage is about you. Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you on the Lord's side? You know, the best stories have a protagonist and an antagonist. A good guy and a bad guy. We relate to that. We all want that. We cheer the good guys on. In the story of history, the good guy, the great guy, is Jesus Christ and what God did through him. And whether you're with him or not determines how you read this passage. That's the context of the battle. Secondly, the command for readiness. If verse 12 is the context, verses 10 and especially 11 and 13 highlight the urgency of our readiness for the attacks of the unseen world. Paul describes our power as coming from the Lord, our strength. But in verses 11 and 13, Paul emphasizes with repetition what you and I are supposed to do. Two times here, he says, put on the full armor of God. As any communicator knows, emphasis a repetition is meant to show urgency. Wearing the armor of God is a big deal. John Stott said, some Christians are so self-confident that they think they can manage by themselves without the Lord's strength and armor. Others are so self-distrustful that they imagine they have nothing to contribute to their victory in spiritual warfare. Both are mistaken. Our enemy is the devil and his troops, or more specifically, we take our stand against the schemes of the devil. The original word there is one from which we get our English word methods. Satan has cunning schemes and strategies, methods that he employs in order to trip us up, in order to sidetrack us. He knows that you and I are players in a cosmic battle, even if we don't. And yet many of the temptations, many of the attacks on our lives are not directly from the devil, but rather from those who are aligned with him. We often say, the devil made me do it, but that's not biblically accurate. More often than not, it's his minions, his demons, or even our own flesh that chooses that. Tom Julian, a mentor of mine, said many Christians blame the devil for things he's innocent of. Most of our problems come from our sinful nature, and it is active enough not to need constant diabolical or from the devil prodding. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So much of the spiritual battle is not far away out there, but in here in daily life. Bitterness or gratitude? Condemnation or mercy? Generosity or stinginess? Patience or demands? Grudges or unforgiveness? Paul knew this. He wrote in great detail in Ephesians 4 and 5 and elsewhere in the New Testament how these choices we make are part of the spiritual battle we're in. In one such case, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Why? In order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan doesn't play fair. Satan plays very personal. And he goes after unprotected people. We learn that even in this letter. Ephesians 2:1-3. Our fleshly cravings, our sinful desires consume our minds. And Paul warns us of the ways that our enemy uses our own desires against us. Paul warns us that we should not see other people as our primary opponents, certainly not our enemies. In fact, sometimes we do that with one another. Sometimes the greatest danger for a Christian is friendly fire with other believers in the family, in the workplace, especially in the gathered community that we think are our enemies, and they're not. Are there people like that in your life? Maybe in the last week? That you think are the cause of frustration and tension that create anger and disillusionment in your life? The Bible says that's not your enemy. Warren Wiersbe says, often we're wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God. The real enemy, in other words, is not the person you see. Paul calls soldiers of Christ to stand firm. He says that not once, not twice, not three times, but four times here. Take your stand, stand your ground, stand firm. Paul has an urgent call for believers, and if it sounds primarily defensive, it is. See, in this spiritual battle for the ages, you and I are not called to win the victory. Why? Because that has already occurred. You and I are called to stand firm against the last gasp machinations of our defeated enemy. They're persistent, they're powerful, his schemes. They can overwhelm us when we're living in our own strength, but they cannot be victorious. They can only rob us of the spiritual benefits that are already ours as children of God, part of the body of Christ. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Hundreds of years before the time of Paul, there lived a God-fearing man by the name of Daniel. And Daniel and his three friends lived the kind of life that is an example to us. They were confident of God's victory. You perhaps remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were placed before the king and required to bow down, and they refused. And they said that even if God doesn't save us this time, we will not betray him. We know that he wins in the end. And they had prepared themselves by every day establishing habits and patterns in their lives so that when a big day like this came, they knew how they would respond. One of our pastors said this week, don't expect to make a bigger stand when you haven't taken smaller stands along the way. The habits and patterns of our lives matter, and they matter greatly at certain times. Paul speaks here in particular of the day of evil when it comes, verse 13. Perhaps that's future. The Bible does talk about a ramping up of evil as we approach the return of our Lord. But the context here seems to indicate that this is also maybe primarily referring to the present, that there is a day or days of evil that you and I are a part of. In fact, Ephesians 5:16 speaks of the days being evil. And there are specific ways and occasions that our enemy is seeking to trip you and me up. If only we could see with spiritual eyes what is going on around us, we would be astounded at how significant and how cunning our enemy is, which requires us on a daily basis to be alert, to be aware, to be prepared for his schemes. No wonder Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We stand firm, and we stand firm together as part of the church of Jesus Christ here and around the world. The command for readiness. Third, the call to preparation. Paul, beginning in verse 14, gives this vivid portrayal of the armor that we're supposed to put on, the uniform under which we're supposed to stand. And if you were here at Grace 4.5 years ago, we took 7 or 8 weeks in the summer and methodically went through Ephesians chapter 6 and the pieces of the armor. Their role is vital. This is how we stand firm. And Paul believes with all his heart that when we do so, the devil can be resisted because God has provided all the necessary resources for battle. And he doesn't pull those pieces of the army or the armor out of nowhere. Ephesians, like several other letters in the New Testament, is one of the so-called prison epistles because Paul finds himself in jail. And in all likelihood, Paul was chained to his Roman soldier, and therefore everywhere he went, the soldier went. And he had a good look at the way in which that soldier was dressed. He saw the belt, he saw the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword, and more. And so Paul draws upon that basic analogy to tell us about the spiritual armor that we need to put on. Things like truth and righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, scripture. But even more than drawing from the Roman soldier that he was literally next to, Paul, a good Jew, also drew back from the Old Testament and descriptions of God as a warrior. Just listen here, Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness he, God, will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness a sash around his waist. Isaiah 59, verse 16, he saw that there was no one and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm, God's own arm, achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. See, God describes himself as a victorious warrior. And when we put on the armor, we mimic our warrior God. When Paul gives this analogy here, every piece matters. But the entire uniform matters more. You and I, if we know Jesus Christ, are to dress or to clothe ourselves in a certain way. There's a uniform dress code for all followers of Jesus. And only when we have the armor of God are we equipped for the spiritual battle which rages around us. John MacArthur says there's no believer who cannot deal with Satan on the terms of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in which he participates as a Christian. Every Christian has the resources of God's own Holy Spirit within him to free himself from any demonic entanglement, no matter how severe. None of us who know Jesus Christ can say, I'm hopeless, I'm just a sitting duck. Not with the power and presence of God. And yet every one of us will realize sooner or later in the Christian life that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. That we're not here to bide our time, to leisurely go our way, to ignore the battles out there or think that we live in bliss. However much we would like to avoid battles and spiritual warfare is not something that you and I as followers of Jesus can avoid or escape. It's something that you and I are participating in continually in our lives. And yet, amidst the battles, we always remember the outcome. And we learn slowly but surely to fight together, to fight in unity, to fight in victory. It's noteworthy here that most of the pieces of the armor are defensive in nature. Shields, helmets, breastplates, belts. These are to protect us from injury, from our own demise. In fact, even the metaphor of standing firm is a defensive posture in the Christian life. But a couple of these weapons are offensive in nature. Look there. At the end of this litany of pieces, Paul mentions the sword of the Spirit. That the Bible itself has the power to expose and to reveal and to convict. And as we live for God in this hostile world, we're outfitted by our knowledge and our use of the Scripture in our interactions with other people. That's why the Bible is so central to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible must be so central to Grace Polaris Church. We need to walk in the knowledge of the Scripture because it's one of the weapons God has given to us. The call to preparation, put on the full armor of God. Finally, the centrality of prayer. Be ready. On the basketball court, the coach tells you to keep your feet moving. In front of the grill, dad tells you don't leave it, don't ignore the flames. If you're in the air traffic control tower, don't take your eyes off the radar or the runway. If you're on the playground and you're the oldest child, mom says don't take your eye off anyone who could run into the street. If you're on the water and you're driving a boat, you're always looking ahead. If you're in a car, keep your eyes on the road and be aware of what's happening. According to Ephesians 6 here, prayer is the central aspect of victorious Christian living amidst spiritual battle. Prayer is not just another element in the spiritual battle. Prayer is the main weapon of spiritual battle. It's how we put God's armor into action. It's how we stand firm amidst the arrows of the evil one. Again, Tom Julian says prayer is the principal means of engaging with the principalities and powers of evil. Prayer is the means of penetrating beyond the veil into the unseen world and infusing spiritual energy into that mysterious domain of spirits where the real battles are being fought. We don't know precisely how God uses our prayers. We do know that God calls us to pray and that he uses them. We can only imagine the forces unleashed in our world when we pray, when we take the war to the enemy, which is what Jesus intends his church to do. He said way back in Matthew that even the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, which is not a defensive posture, but saying there's nowhere that the church, the people of God, will not ultimately be overcomers. And how do we do this? Especially by being prayerful warriors of Jesus. God invites us to welcome his immeasurable power at work in the lives of others. And who can access God's power? Only those who know Jesus Christ. Only those who have been changed from the inside out, who are now warriors for Christ. Only those who know their value before God, made in his image, who know their sinfulness before God, worthy of condemnation, who know the provision of God in Jesus Christ as the Savior for sin, as the resurrected Lord, and who have consciously received him through repentance from sin and a trust in Jesus Christ alone. When someone is saved, they become part of God's victorious team and they enter in victory the spiritual war. The key word in verse 18 is the simple word all. It's four times in the original. Pray on all occasions with all kinds of requests all the time for all God's people. Our prayer is nonstop ammunition that we access from God and we send to people and places for God's use. And we pray because we see the ravages of evil around us and it doesn't sit right with us. Because this is my Father's world and this shouldn't look that way in my life, in their lives, in our world. Prayer, one has said, is rebellion against the status quo. Rebellion against the status quo, the inevitability that the way things are, they'll always be. No, when we pray, we invite God's intervention in a world of evil, especially among his people, that he would protect, that he would provide, and he would give them power for witness. I find it interesting that that last request is what Paul emphasizes in his prayer. Remember, Paul's in prison. You know what Paul doesn't do here? He doesn't pray to get out of prison. He doesn't pray for a change of circumstance or for a reduction of his hardship. I don't know about you, but when I'm mistreated, I pray that God would exact revenge on someone else, or I pray that for others. When I'm suffering, I pray that God would give me a measure of relief, or I pray that for others. When I'm disoriented or confused, I pray that God would give me wisdom or insight, or I pray that for others. In general, I pray that God would make life easier and more comfortable for me. Can you relate? But that's not what Paul most deeply desires. Paul is even more interested in the progress of the gospel than in the comfort of his life. Paul doesn't pray here for his chains to be gone. He prays that the gospel would be unchained and go and rescue people. Two times, Paul prays for boldness and he asks others to pray too. Friends, if Paul needed to pray for boldness, you and I can pray that with abandon. This isn't the only time that Paul prays for boldness in his own life. In the letter to the sister church, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, Paul writes, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul wants his life to be poured out with the good news of God's grace, come what may. Paul is a loyal soldier, a true warrior. Kingdom first, Paul would say. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So it's no wonder that Paul writes to fellow soldiers, spiritual soldiers in Ephesus at the very end, and says this: peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Grace to the end. Ephesians 1 speaks of the glorious grace of God in choosing us to be part of his family. Ephesians 2 speaks of the grace of God that intervened as we were held captive by our enemy and our own flesh. Ephesians 3 speaks of the grace of the church of Jesus Christ as it occupies God's rightful territory in this world and proclaims to the unseen world who we are. Ephesians 4 speaks of God's work to bring the church together by his grace so that we might live differently in this world. Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. Grace allows us in the family, in the marriage, in the workplace, in the spheres of life to live a life of grace wherever we go. And Ephesians 6 shows us that by the grace of God, we will be victorious if we know Jesus Christ and as we put on the armor of God. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. It's grace to the end, friends, because we win. Jesus wins. The Christian life is all-out warfare with a dangerous enemy. Praise God, a guaranteed outcome and an explicit mission for you and for me in the meantime. This is the battle with Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that you have displayed in Jesus Christ that has come to us unworthy sinners who rightfully deserve your condemnation, but somehow you have given life and hope to. Thank you that you have chosen us for your team and that we get to be not only ambassadors, but warriors in an evil, sinful world. Thank you for the calling that you've given us to resist the devil, to stand firm in the power that you've given to us, to put on the full armor of God, and to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. Thank you for this letter, and thank you for your power, for your presence, for your grace in our lives. Help us to walk in it each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.